invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 104. The significance of this sermon comes in two parts, or two reasons. First, it addresses the central theme of what I think the theme of our faith, the central theme of our faith is or should be, and that is the greatness of God. And second, as Reformed believers, I think we often struggle with evangelism. I know I do. You know, if God calls the person, what's the point? Or, you know, how do we do that? I think we struggle in that. And here I think Eric addresses this topic very well, and he's going to give us some resources for dealing with that. So if God is indeed sovereign, if it's his choice, who will be with him in eternity? And if you have doubts about that, read the first two chapters of Ephesians. You'll get some answers to that, or at least you're going to have to struggle with it because it is there. So if this is true, how can we evangelize in good faith, in good conscience, and take the love of God to the world? So we want to begin here with the notion of God's majesty and his supremacy. And as an aside, we've talked the last couple of weeks, we talked at prayer meeting, we read through Psalm 104, a portion of it, at home fellowship group this week. And by the way, if you're not in one, grab one. The Linewebbers have one. We have one at Kathy Martin's house, which is wonderful every other week. But we again looked at Psalm 104 there more in depth and detail, and that's how it works in our home fellowship group. We take the passage that whoever's preaching is going to read. We go through that. And we also went through Psalm 19, which Ron will preach about next Lord's Day. So we had a great, marvelous discussion going through this psalm of just the works of God. He made the moon. We'll see all this here. He made the seas. He made the creatures. It's all about us. And so it's a way of looking at God that sometimes we don't do. And I mentioned at Home Fellowship Group that about 2 weeks ago, I was coming out of Home Depot, and it was like a regular, typical Walla Walla spring day, these huge, great, big, deep, dark clouds, and over by the Blues, it was a kind of a pink lining to the clouds, and it was just awesome. And then right after that, I got home, and the moon was coming up, and it was April 9th, I remember that, and huge, enormous moon. That is a common grace that God gives to us. It marks his majesty. It tells about him. So, and Eric tells of this friend who had went to this conference on community, and above the conference hall, this big banner said, "God is other people." He said he wanted to take a magic marker and put a comma after other. So it would say, "God is other people. He's different than us." The otherness of God is something that we have a hard time with because there are things that we don't or cannot conceive. But without an understanding of the greatness and the majesty of God, you don't really know who God is. So I want to take a little time here. What is this? What is Psalm 104 about? I want to give us a picture here. And while we're here, what's the device? What's the psalmist trying to get me to think about? Help me understand. It's kind of a thought or language experiment. There's a slightly humorous images here, like in verse 6 and 7, God rebukes the waters and they fled. Nobody rebukes the waters. What does that mean? So what's he trying to get you and I to understand about God here in this psalm? So if you would, turn to Psalm 104. If you're not already there, we're going to read the first 9 verses, then I'm going to skip down to 19 and read to the end. Hear the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. And that's Psalm 104 in a nutshell. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beam of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight to the place that you appointed for them, You set a boundary that they may not pass, so they might not again cover the earth. Then down to verse 19, He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both great and small. There go the ships and the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them food, their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Pray as we come. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your majesty, for your power, for your grace. Help us to have that vision of you. We are so consumed by trivial matters in this life, shiny things that distract us, and yet we have before us a mighty, majestic, personal God. Give us this view this morning, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So this sermon was a part of a series on the distinctives of the church at Covenant Issaquah, and they would say those distinctives are the same for us as with them. We are like-minded as with many in our denomination. So it could be, have been taught here as well. We're a Reformed church, and the heart of Calvinism is not predestination or election. A lot of people have issues about that. It's not about limited atonement. It's not infant baptism. It's not covenantal theology. It's not even the sovereignty of God. But of course, that's important. What was Calvin's heart as he worked and prayed and he wrote? It was the magnificence and the majesty of who God is. This is the very truth of Psalm 104. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. Of the other theological truths for which Calvin became famous, many of which we hold to, were just the outcomes of that one great truth. The Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. But more important than that, Calvin and Calvinism, and Calvin would have never created Calvinism, by the way, the majesty and the magnificence of God are the heart of Scripture and the message of Scripture. They're the central fact of all creation, more fundamental than all creation, which will wear out like a garment at the majesty and magnificence of God. The central fact that all that is ultimately true and real, the heart of everything, is God Himself. All that we hold dear is ultimately grounded in the person and being of God Himself. So if you take away the majesty, the supremacy of God, you lose truth, you lose beauty, and you lose goodness, and everything else that really matters to us. All of this is grounded in the beauty of God. This is true for all people, not just people who subscribe to it, but everybody. If you take away God as a standard for all that is right, true, and good, you don't have a standard. G.K. Chesterton said, "You can argue for relative notions of truth and goodness, but relative to what?" And Chesterton's point is so much more important than people usually recognize. If we have a relative idea of things that are absolutely good and true, what are they true and relative against? People don't have an answer for that. We don't know where that standard would be. So here's the summary statement. God Himself is a standard by which we know all that makes life worth living. It's the majesty of God that gives you something to look to and to cling to. That transcends everything that's happening around you right now. It's a reality of how discouraging the news has been over the past year, especially the political arena. It's ugly, and you need a vision of a God who is glorious and majestic and raised above all that garbage. It's not just politics, it's all around us in the world we live in. It's ugly. And we need to have, not just for us, that message of who God is, but to take to the world. And because they get stuck in the discussion now, which is raging all about us in politics and on the news, you name it. It's incredibly ugly and filled with mean-spirited hate. And if you're not going to be mired in that, you have to have something else that will take you out of it. We need this. We need this view of our God who is great and mighty and majestic. One of the problems is it's difficult to conceive of a God as distinct from what we need Him or want Him to be personally. If you've ever seen a nautical chart, it's the charts that ships use to navigate waters. They can look like a map that somebody didn't finish. It's like very plain. Only the features on the land that are indicated are features that you can see from the ship on the water, because the purpose of it is to be used while they're navigating waterways. So they look really strange. There's a lot of detail in the waterways themselves, especially if there are shipping lanes or channels. But there are points like where mountains are that ships can see and navigate visually by. But there's nothing else, no roads, no other terrain. So it is like he says, somebody forgot to finish. So a chart is a map with a single use in mind, and that is to get ships through the water. And we tend to look at God in the same fashion. We tend to value Him based on where our personal needs intersect with Him, and we create a picture of Him based on what we need Him or what we want Him to be. We talk about all the time about the love and the grace of God, which we absolutely should. It's at the heart of who Jesus is and the heart of everything for us. But part of the reason that we talk about the love and the grace of God is because we desperately need the love and the grace of God. There's nothing wrong with it, but there's a lot more to that picture. And we often don't pay attention to that part of the picture, this bigger picture of God. And this is why Psalm 104 is so important. The psalmist is using repeated rhetorical device to attempt to break out of our habit of seeing God in such a limited way. So he says things like, the way you and I put on a shirt is the way God adorns Himself with the sunrise. And here's the whole point of this comparison. It doesn't work. Putting on a shirt is absolutely not like being adorned with the sunrise. It's not the same thing. It's not even close. It's not even similar. And the psalmist is saying, that's exactly right, because we are here and He's way up there. And very, very different than you and I. Yes, He draws near to us in the incarnate Christ. He gives His love and gives His grace, absolutely. But there's a lot more to that picture, and we easily miss that or forget about it. So here in Psalm 104, image after image, the psalmist is saying, nothing we will do will give us the point of reference for this. We have no parallels. There's no cognates. No corresponding reality to who God is. We talk about God's attributes, the communicable and incommutable attributes of God, the incommutable attributes of God. We don't share those. We don't have anything in our lives like those. The communicable attributes of God, there's things like love, and we share in that. And we can love, we receive His love, we give His love. But there are other things like His being all-powerful and all-knowing. We don't share that with God. So you want to invest some time in Psalms like this one. And let that understanding of who God is expand in your mind. He arranges oceans and mountains the way we arrange furniture in our houses. He made the moon. You guys ever think about that? The fact that God crafted the moon? Like I said, Eric and I are on Flickr lots of times, and you get these just... My pictures are like garbage compared to a lot of these folks. These people that put on a telephoto lens and they'll zoom in on the moon. And it's this alien-looking thing, but it's magnificent. I mean, and to think that God made that up. And right after this in the psalm, he makes the darkness. What's that mean? What's it mean that God makes the darkness? I think we can make sense of him making light. That makes a little more sense, the light. But what's it mean that he makes darkness? God does these things. So the argument here is that we need an expanded vision of God and who he is. In Daniel 4, when Nebuchadnezzar returns to his senses, he is exactly that. He has such a different, expanded vision of who God is. And he says this, and this guy, this king, Nebuchadnezzar, is a pagan one who doesn't worship God. He says his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay God's hand. You can't stop him or say to him, "What have you done?" Nobody holds him accountable, except when you're mad at God. You try to, but you can't. And David says something very similar in 1 Chronicles 29, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours." Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And David means his kingdom. He's saying, "My kingdom, Lord, is actually your kingdom. Yours is the kingdom, Lord. And you are exalted as head above all." Can you and I say that? Can we say that about our kingdoms? "My life is yours, God. You are exalted above all." Is that the way that you and I think about who God is? "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all." So the argument here is that we need this moment. We need something like Nebuchadnezzar's epiphany. We need something like David's understanding of who God is. And I think you can do that by searching the Word more carefully than we probably do, or by making a point of trying to expand your notion of who this God is. You can pray for it. You can pray that God would reveal himself in a way that you have never seen before. And these are my words, but I grew up for 5 years in the Cascade Mountains. It was a beautiful, wonderful place to live. And oftentimes we'd go out on the weekends and we'd hike. I've hiked every peak on the west side of Snoqualmie Pass, and I've climbed to the top of the Eagle Cap and the Wallowas. And when you get to places like that, you look down and sometimes you can see people way down there. The Davis's hike, they've seen all this. You see cars, they look like ants. So when you get places like this, you feel incredibly small. You're just not very big. You're almost an infinite personage relative to just this thing God made, this big mountain. You're nothing. You're incredibly small compared to all these things. But relative to things like mountains that God crafted, you're just tiny. So passages like these, this Psalm 104, Daniel 4, 1 Chronicles 29, these are the real heart of the Reformed theology, a big God. That's what our theology is all about, the heart of our theology, because they're the real heart of the Scriptures. It's the heart of who God himself ultimately is. When we're at our best as believers, it's the vision, this vision of God that shapes everything that we do. There's nothing wrong with being shaped by his love and his concern for you, but you also want to be shaped by how immense and how great and how majestic God is. So as you know, there's all sorts of issues that result from this. And there's one particular problem that we want to speak about this morning. This is the second part of this sermon. That's evangelism and how that all fits in with this great God who is sovereign and majestic. If God really is this great, if he really is this big, he really is in control of everything. As Paul says, He works all things according to the counsel of his will, including who will be with him when they die, right? That some people are appointed to salvation, that's Luke's language in Acts chapter 13, and others aren't. If that's true, we feel conflicted inside and holding to our theology scrupulously, we're bad at evangelism. We're bad at loving the world the way God loves the world. The reason we're bad, at least among other things, is that we're really unsure that God really does love the world. If some people are chosen and other people are not chosen, can I really make peace with the idea that God really does love the world? That's hard to think about. You should make peace with that because the Bible says that God loves the world. It doesn't make sense, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but the fact that God says he so loves the world that he sends his son as a sacrifice to save it, then you can say that God loves the world, absolutely. And you can say to people who don't know him that if they turn to him, they'll find his love and they will find his salvation. So we're going to put two truths side by side here. Here's the first one. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And that person who comes, this is 1 John, will be born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, it's not my decision, nor of the will of man in any way, but of God. It is his doing alone. But this is also true, and here's the second truth. God loves the world, and so should you. And he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. Why? Because he loves them. And Paul taught this to Timothy, another preacher, so that he could preach it. He wanted him to preach it. So those two things we call an antinomy. Ron educated us in that word a few months ago. And it means opposed to or against law. It's against law, against reason, and antinomy, it doesn't make sense to our capacity to reason. It's an apparent contradiction, but not in God's mind, because it's in his word. It's a contradiction, but not a contradiction to him. In fact, they go together. Those two things, that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him and that God loves the world, they coexist in the mind of God. They just don't fit together in our mind. So the question is, and you have to ask yourself this when you read the word in any difficult time. If it doesn't make sense to you, do you reject it? And you might want to rethink rejecting that because there are going to be things like that an infinite being does that you as a finite person don't get. Eve trusted her own mind, and it turned out to be really, really bad. So there's your example of somebody who trusted their own judgment. Then, of course, Adam followed, like all of us men do, because he's a man of great courage and backbone. Part of the problem works this way. The part of the problem is that the Bible speaks freely of what God does and knows outside of time and creation. So we can read the Bible, and we can know about things that God does and knows, again, things that are outside of time and creations, so things like this. And if you're in Christ, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Explain that to me. I don't think you can. I don't think we can. You know about it because it's in the Scriptures. I don't think we get it. We can read about those things and we know they exist, but we really don't understand a lot of them. Very much, and you're very much inside of time and creation. We're trapped by time and creation. You can't fully understand what an idea like that means. And here's another example from John 6:37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So it's easier to understand the second part. The first part's more difficult to understand. We understand that if we come to Jesus, he's not going to turn us away. He welcomes us into his presence. But do we really get the fact that the Father gives us to Jesus? There are things that happen in what we call God's secret counsel that we don't get to see, that are known to us, but we don't understand how they work. Because, again, you're asking a finite creature, you and I, to understand the doings of an eternal and an infinite God. So let's make this practical as we can here. You have to be free in your heart to tell anyone that if they go to Jesus, He will not cast them out. You should tell them that God so loves the world that means them personally. God so loves them that He sent His Son to die for them. And do you know why you should tell it to anybody? Because the Bible tells it to anybody. It doesn't qualify that statement, God so loves the world. We qualify it because we worry about what it means theologically. But John doesn't qualify it. John just says it because it's true. You have to set your heart free to love people because that's what they need. It's wonderful if they have your love, but ultimately they don't need your love. Ultimately, they need to know that there is a God who loves them perfectly. We long for people in our lives to love us in the way that God does. But they don't. If you're married, you married because you wanted to be in a relationship that was characterized by perfect, unconditional love. But it didn't happen. There were conditions. There are conditions. The love came very beautifully and powerfully sometimes. It came hardly at all at other times. What people really need to know is that this God who loves them and gave Himself for them, we're messengers of that. We get to communicate it to people. And at the end of the day, it's the only, they may not know, but it is the only thing that they are hungry for that they really need. So Jesus has this general and open-hearted, entirely indiscriminate love for all humankind. You shouldn't be troubled that you don't know that the unbeliever that you're talking to is a person that the Father has given to Jesus. You should not be troubled by that because you can't know whether this person has been given to Jesus by the Father. You can't know it. Don't let it bug you. You should speak to that person as though there is real hope for that person in the love of Christ, because there is. Jesus has an entirely open-hearted, indiscriminate love for all humankind. You can come back and say, well, if that's true, why is anybody in hell? We can't answer that. We don't know the answer. Nobody knows the answer to that. And about a million other questions. We know that our mission is to communicate openly the love of Christ. We know that our mission is to tell what Christ has done for us. Every time in the New Testament, Jesus looks out over some crowd and He expresses compassion or love or regret that people have not turned to the Father. There are no moments in the New Testament when Jesus looks out over the crowd and has blanket condemnation for everybody in the crowd. It doesn't exist. There are plenty of moments when He looks on the crowd and feels love and compassion for those people because they are harassed and helpless. They're like a sheep without a shepherd, as the Word says. This has to be our heart too. We have to feel this way about the world. If you're a Democrat, you have to feel this way about Republicans. If you're a Republican, you have to feel this way about Democrats. See, Eric wrote that, I didn't. But so. We want to hold these things in tension. We want to believe in the majesty and the supremacy of God in all things, including salvation. There won't be anybody in glory who is there against God's will. It's just not going to happen. Everybody who is with God in eternity will be there because God intended them for them to be there. You have to believe that. It's true. It's all over Scripture. You may not like it or may not make you, it might make you uncomfortable, but you're going to have to wrestle with it and get through it. It's everywhere in Scripture. He has unequivocal love such as He wants all people to be saved. Those two things go together, not for us necessarily, but for Him they do. You're an evangelist, and many of us are introverts. We're not good at conversation. We simply don't walk up to people, say just the right thing like Chad Lineweber would do in all situations. We're not that person. But we still are ambassadors for Christ. This message of love, we should pray for divine appointments. We should pray that God would give us that moment where there's that person where the words just fall out naturally. And you think to yourself, this is one of those moments, and you're going to get to have that conversation, and you're going to get to express the love of Christ to people. We need to pray for those moments. If you're the gregarious, outgoing person like Nicole, the words come easy, praise God, and you've got opportunities and probable gifts that make it a lot easier for you. But the fact is that all of us bear this message of the love of God for the world. It's the mission. We want them to see the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. We want them to see God in His majesty and magnificence. We want them to have the whole picture, and we're the bearers of that message, you and I. Brothers and sisters, we are in a dark, dark place that needs light. We should be speaking this, living this, and doing it. We should be acting with other people in such a way that eventually they say, "What's with you? Why are you acting this way? Why are you doing this towards me?" Eric tells a story from a number of years ago. He was leaving SeaTac Airport, and he was in the car of a friend's father, and he's an elderly Christian gentleman. In the car, the guy in the car behind his car, I think he was driving a Ford, stalling out. And you know how terrible that is in traffic. My mind goes berserk if I think about breaking down like on I-5 or something like that. It'd be a disaster. So that's happened to this guy. His car keeps breaking down. And so the man driving the car that Eric is in, this older guy, he keeps jumping out. Every time he looks in the mirror and the car is stalled, he jumps out with his jumper cables and his tools and goes back and gets the guy going again. And he said eventually this guy, he looks at him and he goes, "What's with you?" And he said it was kind of an awe and wonder, like, "Who are you? Where do people like you come from? We're supposed to be that people. We're the people acting in such a way, living out the love of Christ, that eventually that person says to you, 'Who are you? Why do you act this way? Why do you give me that? You didn't have to pay for that. You didn't have to drive back and pick me up.' But that's the message that you and I bear. We don't ever want to let go of the majesty and the supremacy of the glory of God. Everything good is anchored in that. But don't let it make you shy about professing the love of Christ in this dark world. It's the only thing it needs. And you and I are the ambassadors. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are such a glorious and great God, and that you do love this world. Help us, Father, to be those people that are strange, that we love people with the love of Christ, and that people wonder who we are and who is in us. Give us these things, we pray, Lord. Amen.